Thank you, Benjamin Russell, for putting together such an amazing time of worship for us. Aren't you thankful for the temple musicians? You are the temple. That's what we learned this morning, right? Y'all are the temple. In the South, it's easy. That you there is plural. But up north, you just say you for plural and you for singular. But where I'm from, you can say you for singular and y'all for plural. And y'all are the temple of God, and these dear people who ministered to us are the temple musicians, and they're worshiping and leading us in worship of the same God that David's temple musicians led them to worship. It's the same God. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for letting me be here, for inviting me. What an honor and a privilege it is for me. I've gotten to know brother pastors in faithful ministry. I've got to sit under the ministry of one of my favorite preachers in all of the United States. I learned something this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, something that I had misunderstood, Dave Doran's careful exposition revealed to me, and it was very helpful. That happens all the time when I listen to him. You are a blessed congregation to have him and the other pastors, leaders of this church, and I'm thankful for every time I come here, which has been twice, I've loved every minute of it. I love your stained glass windows. Oh, they're just awesome. Reminding us of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you get missionaries like Paul, who did the hard work of tending their own conscience so that they know how to negotiate all the difficult, pesky cultural situations that they encounter, and so that they don't export mere cultural Christianity to the people that they go to serve? You grow them. You grow them right here in your own church. When Paul got saved, his conscience was so overpacked, like one of the pieces of luggage that I'm going to take back to Cambodia on Monday. Just way too overpacked, ready to break, ready to burst, because he had packed into his conscience over 600 laws that God didn't even care about. They didn't have to be there, burdening him. And yet, not too many years later, he was able to say, though I am free of all men, I have become a servant to all, which is really what Christian liberty is. It's the freedom to discipline yourself, to be flexible for the sake of the gospel. So somehow between there, he asked three questions. He said, concerning his conscience, what should stay? What's God's true will and purpose that I'm supposed to obey? And he asked also, what goes? Get rid of those 600 extra commands. And then he asked, what's missing? I don't know if he really asked these questions. I'm imagining this was the process. How do we follow the example of Paul? One of the ways we follow the example of Paul is that we practice in the church, we practice how to negotiate pesky cultural differences. You say, cultural differences? Look at us. We look kind of all the same, but there are huge cultural differences in this church, as you already know. Differences in age, differences in race, differences in culture. And then idiosyncratic differences from person to person to person to person. There's evidence in Scripture that God wants us to practice in our church how to get along with each other so that we can then be be good at being flexible outside the church, because missionaries really, really have to be flexible. Romans 14 is about, turn there please, is about the mundane, pesky problems that arise when Christians in a church have differing conscience scruples. Romans 15 is about, it's an amazing, soaring passage about the missionary heart of God toward us and his willingness to leave heaven and become a good little Jewish boy in order to save both Jew and Gentile. So you start to ask, you say, well, Romans 14 is about getting along in church. Romans 15 is about the salvation of the world. What could those two things have in common? How can they be connected? And yet we're going to see tonight that Paul is the one who makes the connection very clearly, twice, and God is the one who guided Paul to make that connection, and our job is to understand that connection and then live it out in our own churches. But first, some principles about conscience, because if we don't understand how conscience, this great gift from God, works, we won't understand Romans 14 very well. And so let's first look at general principles of conscience. First of all, conscience is a human capacity. Like the capacity of speech, not everyone attains to that human capacity. Somebody who is born unable to make moral judgments still has the capacity for conscience, but doesn't attain that capacity. Just like some people are born unable to speak, and they can never speak. Conscience is a human capacity. Conscience is also, by the way, oh, you say, why do I have a picture of my dog here? This dog is named Lucy. I put this up here for the sake of Lucas, who once accidentally put a picture of a kitty cat in one of his presentations. Isn't that right? Is that what I heard? Yeah, so this is in honor of him. Now, there's a reason I put Lucy here. Do you see her looking down? Her tail is always between her legs. She was probably mistreated as a puppy. And it seems to me that she has a conscience, a very guilty conscience. But she doesn't, because she doesn't have the capacity for moral judgments. She's not made in the image of God, which makes us brings us to the next principle. Conscience is an aspect of being made in the image of God as moral creatures. What a gift that is, that we can be like God. We can be moral creatures, make moral judgments. It's an amazing thing. Another principle of conscience is that conscience seems like it's independent. This is the weirdest thing. I mean, it's my conscience. And yet, when my conscience says guilty, gives me a guilty verdict, I really care. In fact, we care so much, some people take their lives because of a guilty conscience. Why in the world would conscience seem like an independent third party? I have some ideas about why, but we're not exactly sure. But it does, doesn't it? We all know what I'm talking about. Conscience is also works best as an on-off switch, not a dimmer. God created conscience to rule concerning things that really are right and wrong. It doesn't nuance very well. That's why it's important that the things that are, well, it helps if the rules that are in your conscience really are things that are right and wrong. Because that's what God intended the conscience to do, I think. Now, the fifth principle is MYOC. What does that mean? Mind your own conscience. Everyone else in this room already has a conscience. And so your conscience is for you, not for anyone else. Please let that sink in. And then this next one, let this one sink in even more. No two people have exactly the same conscience, especially around the edges. The fact is, I would guess that our consciences in this room are I don't know, 95% similar. Because we're all Christians and we have the Bible, maybe 98% similar. But around the edges, things can be different because of our upbringing or because we're just born with a sort of a self-doubting personality. Some of you are that suffer from that kind of a personality. There are other reasons you can get a conscience, have standards in your conscience that are different from the standards and scruples of others. But no two people have exactly the same conscience. And so we have Christian red and Christian blue. And you notice that their consciences are very much the same. These letters stand for various rules that are in their conscience and their moral their moral knowledge as they shine that moral knowledge back at themselves. And so they share B, C, D, E, F, G, H, J, K. And that reminds us again that our consciences in this church are quite similar as Christians, born again by the blood of Jesus and having the Holy Spirit in us and having the Word of God as our guide. But there are differences. Look at Christian Blue. He thinks that L, M, N, O, P are quite important, and they don't even show up on Christian Red's conscience. And then Christian Red it's obvious to her. I there means is the rule that says you can only buy fair trade coffee. It's just obvious, right? If you love people, if you don't like to oppress people, you'll buy fair trade coffee. And of course, Christian Blue goes, what? What does that have to do with anything? And then the next slide is so important. Please let it sink in, this principle. Nobody, not a single person in this room, has a conscience that matches God's will perfectly. No one. Only one human being ever did, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember that slide, and now let's overlay God's will over the conscience of Christian Red and Christian Blue. It turns out that God doesn't really care about fair trade coffee. Maybe he does, I don't know. But in my slides, he doesn't. And he does agree with Christian Red that A is really an important rule, and Christian Blue better get that particular moral imperative inside of his moral radar. See? But look, there are some things that Christian Blue believes are wrong, that really are wrong. God agrees with Christian Blue that L is a sin indeed. And yet it's not even on Christian Red's radar. But look at all those other rules that God doesn't care one way or the other about, J, I, J, K, M, N, O, P. And so no one's conscience matches God's will perfectly. Principle number eight is that everyone's conscience is defiled. No one on this side of the fall has a perfect conscience, obviously. And this is a great sadness for all of us, that we live with a defiled conscience. And not only that, all of our consciences can be broken. You can break your conscience, but you can also, well, let's go back to that. What does Scripture call it when we break our conscience, when we tell it to shut up so often that its voice gets quieter and quieter until it doesn't speak anymore? Yeah, searing your conscience is one of the ways that the Bible talks about that. It's a terrible thing to take this gift from God, this priceless gift called conscience, and to break it, to dishonor God, the gift giver, by not listening to it. But praise God, you can also adjust your conscience. Because your conscience is not perfect, and it's not, because your conscience can have rules and standards and scruples in it that don't really matter to God one way or another, God allows a Christian to make adjustments to his conscience. We'll talk about that later. But the best news of all is number 11, the principle number 11. I wish this were working a little easier, but I'll point it like that. How about that? That's what they said to do. It looks a little weird, though, to do that. Looks like I'm an old geezer with a TV remote, you know. That's okay, right? Number 11, let's just savor this, okay? Let's just savor this. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can solve the problem of a defiled conscience at the very deepest level of our being. It's the only one. No other religion can do that. And God promises to do that. Hebrews says, the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You can have a clean conscience, once defiled, but now clean because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other solution to a defiled conscience but the blood of Jesus Christ. There are actually two principles of conscience that rise to the top, more important than all the others. And the second most important principle of conscience is obey it. Simply do what it says. God didn't give you a conscience so that you would ignore it. It's a terrible thing to break your conscience by ignoring your conscience. Do what it said. Do what it says. It's always a sin to tell your conscience to be quiet when you think that it's warning you correctly. Always. Right now, many people in this room have been telling their conscience to be quiet. Many of you are doing that right now, even though you know it's warning you correctly. And I beg you to do what it tells you. Doesn't mean it's always right, but we know that it's always a sin to not listen to your conscience when you think that it is warning you correctly. Remember Peter's vision? Well, we'll get there right now. The number one principle of conscience is that, God is the only Lord of your conscience. Only He has a right to tell you what to do with your conscience. You're not the Lord of your conscience. Even your parents, though they love you, and while you're in their home, you need to listen to their rules and cheerfully obey their rules. Even they aren't the Lord of your conscience. Only God is the Lord of your conscience. Sometimes rule number two that we just looked at, obey it, and rule number one, God is the Lord of your conscience. Sometimes they clash, very rarely, but sometimes. If they clash, this rule, God is the Lord of your conscience, must win every time. Do you remember Peter praying on the roof in Joppa? Remember that story? What did God say? Then he saw a vision of a cloth, maybe a tablecloth, I don't know, coming down from heaven, and there were animals there that he was not allowed to eat from his strict upbringing, and even from the rules and the laws in the Old Testament. And what did God say? Remember? God commanded him, the Lord, I think it was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, kill and eat. And what did Peter's conscience say? How did Peter's conscience react? No, Lord, there's no way I can do that. I've never defiled myself in that way. Well, who won? God won. And if God hadn't won, God would have had to find somebody else to take the gospel to Cornelius, right? Yeah. God is the only Lord of conscience. Now, not only do we have to understand how conscience works if we want to really get Romans 14, we also need to understand the conscience controversies that raged in Paul's churches and might actually tear apart Paul's churches. Almost every single church in the Roman Empire was a mixture of Jew and Gentile. I'm sorry about this clicker. Almost every church was a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Usually, the Jews were meticulous about keeping many Old Testament laws, especially laws about holy days and food. Now that they were Christians, they understood that many of those laws the Lord Jesus himself had abrogated and changed. Mark chapter 7 is one of the scriptures that describes that. But you know, once, I don't know if you know this, but once you're part of a really strict religious community, it's hard, it's not easy to adjust your conscience, whether quickly or over a long period of time. As a result, a lot of Jewish Christians in Paul's day still decided to obey some of those Jewish rules. In fact, a lot of Jewish Christians who were scattered across the Roman Empire were actually vegetarians. And it was just safer that way. You couldn't be sure that the animal was killed in the correct Old Testament way, you know, where the blood had to be spilled. And not only that, it was even worse than that. Some of the meat sold in the meat market, as you know, had been the night before, the day before, offered to some pagan idol. So better to play it safe and simply be vegetarians. But the Gentile Christians didn't carry with them this burden of strict scrupulousness about some of these areas. They could eat pretty much whatever they wanted without their conscience telling them it was wrong. So it ended up that many churches, I would guess most churches, had two groups of people. We can call them free conscience group and strict conscience group. Paul called them the strong conscience group and the weak conscience group. Weak meaning that they didn't have enough confidence in their conscience to in this case, eat meat without their conscience warning them about it. And so the Jews, under the blue heading there, the weak conscience, they said, you know, I think God still wants me to respect some of the Old Testament food restrictions. Gentiles said, listen, everything belongs to God. I can eat anything I want. And if it had stayed like this, it would have been fine. But when you're splitting firewood, what do you look for? Where do you bring the axe down? Yeah, right where there's already a crack of some kind. And that, sure enough, that's what Satan did, because he noticed that many of the weak conscience people, they didn't just have a weak conscience, a strict conscience. They also were tempted to say something like this: I don't eat meat, and those who don't are bad Christians. How can you call yourself a Christian and eat meat? And those, of course, with those who had knowledge, said things like, listen, I have freedom to eat meat. Those who don't are just being, you know, they just have hang-ups. And so you had this potential split in every church. And Paul was concerned about it. In fact, it got worse than this. Look at this. I hope you can see this small type here. But both sides, not only, there was not only this danger of judging each other and looking down on the other, there was also, each side had its own heresy. On the left, there were some people in some churches, like the Church of Corinth, who even, they said, we have freedom to even go to idol temples and have parties there. And it's just, you know, it's just meat, and every location belongs to God. There's nothing wrong. And they had become arrogant with their freedoms, accepting these invitations from their unsaved friends to join these feasts. And it was a temptation, because in the ancient world, as well as in the majority world, even today, you get your main source of meat and protein at these pagan festivals. And so you get your whole month's worth of meat at this festival. It's hard to say no when you don't have much meat from day to day. Now, The Christians, they would say something like, well, we're just attending for the friendship, maybe for the food. And they didn't pay any attention to the little ceremony at the beginning, you know, where some pagan priest presented some of the meat to the idol. And, you know, to them, to the Christians who were attending, it didn't mean any more to them than the prayer before a football game in Texas or something like that. It was just something they were doing. But what they didn't know, and what Paul had to tell them, was that they were in danger of receiving demon communion. You know, we got the Lord's table, they have Satan's table. And what's worse than that, many of these freedom Christians later in church history began to deviate into antinomian cults, saying things like, well, we have the freedom to do these things because it's just my body committing sexual immorality. It's not really the real me doing it, see. And so there was this immorality, this lawlessness. It was called antinomianism, anti-law. Now, when you hear that, the obvious reaction is to say, whoa, that's just terrible. It's better just to err on the overly strict side, right? Well, look, they had their own heresy, too, on the overly strict side. And they would say things like, listen, you must not eat meat, you must obey these Jewish laws, otherwise you're not a Christian. And oh my, the Bible calls these false teachers Judaizers, or the circumcision group, and it was a heresy that brought down Paul's severest censure. What did he say about these people? Let them be what? Accursed. Very strong words. Oh, so what are we going to do? What's Paul going to do to keep these churches from splitting into Jew and Gentile? That would be a disaster. It would put a lie to the gospel. Now, Paul's an apostle. He has unusual authority. He could have just kind of made a blanket statement. He could have said, listen, everyone must eat meat, since Jesus said all food is lawful for Christians to eat. And in fact, verse 14 of Romans 14 makes it clear that that was Paul's own position. He had freedom. He was a freedom Christian in the area of meat. He could eat meat without his conscience condemning him. But here's the problem. So he could have made this rule, but the problem with that is to make a law forcing all Christians to eat meat is to forget that it's dangerous to compel somebody, very dangerous. You never want to compel somebody to sin against their conscience. You say, well, God compelled Peter. Yeah, well, that's God. And it was Peter. He's the strongest Christian in the world at the time, maybe. See, but you and I cannot compel other people. And Paul, even Paul couldn't do it, because the second most important principle of conscience is what? What is it? Obey it. Do what it says. On the other extreme, Paul could have made the opposite rule. Okay, everyone has to refrain from eating meat, just in case. And that tends to be our more conservative solution. But this solution denies what? It denies the freedom that God himself gave to us. Do we want to be stricter than God? So what's Paul going to do? What would be, okay, think about it. What's going to be the glue that he can put into this ever-widening split to keep the churches from splitting into Jewish churches and Gentile churches and putting a lie to the gospel? It was not the glue of law. It was the glue of love. Now, this next graphic is going to make your eyes glaze right over, if I can get it up there. Now, this actually isn't a very complicated graphic. All I've done is I've taken the two wrong attitudes on the right and the two wrong attitudes on the left, and I've split them apart, and in the middle, I have put Paul's brilliant, spirit-led, spirit-filled solution to this huge problem of these Jews and Gentiles who have different conscience rules. And it was... Notice, about two-thirds of the way down in the three center columns, it was a solution of love, love, and love. And let me explain this to you. Here's a summation of what Paul told the free group, the group that said, we have a strong conscience. He said this. Column number one. He said to them, you can continue to use your freedoms until Jesus comes. See? But, because in principle you're right, God did declare all foods clean. But, what you cannot do is look down on. That's what despise in the ESV means. You can't, roll your eyes at these strict fundies, that have too many rules. And what do we like to call them? Legalists, right? He says, you can't do that. You must welcome them. And this is so beautiful. We'll get to this in a few when we read chapter 14. You must assume that those who are strict are being strict for God's glory, not because they're neurotic fundamentalists. And one more thing, he said to them, when you do use your freedom, don't flaunt it. Don't post it on Facebook. That's just childish. You're not showing love. And then the most important thing he said to them is this. If your freedom or the pressure you put on your stricter friend emboldens them to sin against their conscience, you are leading them down a very dangerous road, because when you start saying no to your conscience, shipwreck is ahead of you. When you start telling your conscience to be quiet, it's a very dangerous thing. Now, what's the glue for the strict group? Look at column number three there. The glue for that group is, this is so amazing. You can be strict in this matter. You can be a vegetarian until Jesus Christ comes back. God's happy for you to be a vegetarian. But what you can't do is to judge those who are freer than you. Or to judge those who are freer than you. Because your conscience is for you, not for them. M-Y-O-C. And he says, assume that those who can partake are partaking for the glory of God. How precious that is. But look at the center column. That's the goal of all mature Christians. The goal of all mature Christians says, the goal of all mature Christians is the example of Christ and Paul. It's not simply to stop judging those who are freer or stop looking down on those who are stricter. Our ultimate goal is to joyfully give up whatever freedoms we have for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of other Christians. Those are the two motivations that we have. Just as Jesus joyfully gave up heaven, all the freedoms of heaven, in order to come to earth and submit to Jewish culture for the salvation of the world. Let's look at quickly chapter 14, verse 1, Romans 14, 1, and we're going to just quickly go down through some principles about accepting those who have different conscience scruples. First of all, I'll read verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. The first principle is welcome those who disagree with you on disputable matters, who have different conscience standards than you. Now, it's very obvious from context that the phrase weak in faith doesn't mean weak in saving faith. It's talking about faith that is confidence in regard to conscience. See, whether or not your conscience has enough faith or confidence to partake without self-condemnation or to do a particular activity without self-condemnation. That becomes obvious in verse 2. For one believes, that's just a different form of the same word, faith. One has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. It was like Peter. Peter wasn't a weak Christian at all. But his conscience says, no, I can't eat that food that God is commanding me to eat. Peter was very weak in regard to eating those kinds of food. Peter's conscience was. Another way we know that it's talking about faith in regard to your conscience is verse 22. He's talking to the people who have freedom. He says to them, do you have faith? Keep it to yourself and God. We're most certainly not supposed to keep faith in Jesus Christ as a secret, but we're supposed to tell the whole world. And yet here is Paul saying, do you have faith? Keep it to yourself and God. What he's saying is, you have freedom to do something. You have faith, enough faith in your conscience to do something. Well, don't flaunt it. Be discreet about it. The second way, and let me put it this way. The second way to practice missions before ever becoming a missionary, you can practice missions in your church before you ever become a missionary, is this. The principle is that those who are strong in conscience, those who have conscience freedom to do a particular activity, and in this case it would be Gentiles in our illustration in chapter 14, must not look down on, despise, roll your eyes at those who don't have freedom. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise, look down on the one who abstains. And that's always their temptation, isn't it? To feel superior to the other person. To say, oh brother, these people don't understand the freedom we have in Christ. They're not mature like us. They're so legalistic. All they think about is rules. And God condemns this attitude of superiority. You must not have that attitude toward fellow Christians. The third way to practice cross-cultural ministry in your church before you ever go outside your church is found in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, the second half says, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And isn't that always the temptation for those who are strict? To say, how can that person be a Christian and fill in the blank? I don't know. I don't know what the issues are here in America. What, get a tattoo or do Halloween or like the one I said earlier. How can they not use fair trade coffee and they call themselves a Christian? They spank their children and they call themselves Christians. I mean, there's all kinds of things people disagree on, right? All humans make moral judgments all the time. And don't think that this lesson is just for, you know, strict super fundy churches or something. It's for every Christian church, because all people, even people who consider themselves progressive, whatever that means, make moral judgments all the time. And that's always the temptation. Now, why shouldn't we roll our eyes at the strict or judge the free? Two reasons. God has welcomed him. That's what it says in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. So God has welcomed him. Are we going to be stricter than God? And secondly, you're not the master of other believers. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. There's so many sweet comments that Paul makes, and this is one of them. He says, God's going to take care of this issue. The fourth way we can practice cross-cultural outreach, cross-cultural missions in our church before even going anywhere is in the next verse, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The fourth principle is each believer must be fully convinced of his position in his own conscience. This does not mean your conscience is always right. We talked about that before. It doesn't mean that your conscience doesn't need adjusting and calibration. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. It means that you cannot be a healthy Christian and sin against your conscience. Two, you cannot be a healthy Christian and waver back and forth today saying, oh, I guess it's okay to do that, and tomorrow having your conscience strike you down because of what you did. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, how do I know the difference between sinning against my conscience, which we are never supposed to do, and calibrating or adjusting my conscience? Since in both cases, we're telling our conscience what? What are we telling our conscience? Be quiet. Yeah. So what's the difference? Well, it's this. You are sinning against your conscience when you, here's the key, you believe your conscience is warning you correctly, and you tell it to be quiet. That's always a sin, even if your conscience is saying, don't drink root beer. I knew a man from India who came to America. He couldn't drink root beer. He knew it wasn't alcoholic, but it had the word beer in it, so his conscience wouldn't let him do it. So I said, you idiot. No, I didn't say that. I don't want him to sin against his conscience. You don't make fun of people. It's a serious thing. The person's conscience is a very serious thing. You want everyone you know to obey his or her conscience. You say, well, yeah, but it's got some silly... Obey it. Here's what calibrating your conscience is. You are calibrating your conscience when Christ, the Lord of your conscience, teaches you through his word that your conscience has been warning you incorrectly in a particular area. So you decide not to listen to it anymore in that one area. Calibration. The fifth principle, and this is really my favorite of all of these. I love this, and I mentioned it before. We must assume, oh, the love that is in this sentence, that is in this principle. We must assume that others are partaking or abstaining to the glory of God. Notice the kindness of Paul to both sides. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And he goes on to say, everything we do, live or die, whatever, we do it all, we always do it for the glory of God. Please assume the best about the other person and that person's motives. Wouldn't it be great to live in a church like that? Where everybody assumes the best about these pesky conscience controversies instead of assuming the worst. These verses also remind us of what the proper motivation is for partaking or abstaining. It's always to the glory of God. Sometimes we do stuff so that we'll fit in. That's not the proper motivation. Sometimes we do things because we're embarrassed of our strict upbringing. We don't want people to make fun of us. That's not the right motivation. Sometimes you just want to be hip and progressive or something like that. That's not the right motivation either. Sometimes, and this is a big one, we say, all right, now that I'm 18, I can finally do the things that my overly strict parents said I couldn't do. That's a stupid motivation to do something. The correct motivation is what? According to this passage, the glory of God. So, if you abstain to the glory of God. So for the vegetarians, they can do that the rest of their life, and God is pleased with that, as long as they don't judge. And if you partake to the glory of God and assume the best about other people in your church. And number six, principle number six, do not judge each other in these matters, because we will all someday stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. If you and I thought more about our own situation before the throne of God on the last day, we would be less likely to pass judgment on fellow Christians about these conscience differences. The seventh way to practice cross-cultural ministry in church, to practice being flexible in church, then if you don't get this, you can't be a missionary. It's the stumbling block principle. Your freedom to eat meat, this principle says that your freedom to eat meat is theologically correct, but don't let your freedom destroy the faith of a weak brother. Now, notice it doesn't say, don't let your freedom irritate someone else or annoy somebody else. I would probably say that's their problem, not yours. But it uses very strong language. Listen, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And he's talking to those who have a strong conscience. Decide rather never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And then Paul says himself, he says, I personally know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, there it is, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not, here it is, destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Do not for the sake of food, here it is, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble, very strong word here, by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Strong conscience and weak conscience Christians have responsibilities toward each other in this church, in every church. But who has the most responsibility? Those with a strong conscience. In fact, he says that in chapter 15, verse 1. He says to those who are strong, you who are strong in conscience. He doesn't add the word in conscience. He says, you who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, it says literally, and not just please yourselves. And of the two groups, who has a choice in these matters? Let's talk about meat for a moment. Of these two groups, who has a choice in these matters? It's the strong group, right? They can either eat or not, but what about those who have a weak conscience in this area? They have one choice exactly, and that is to listen to their conscience and not eat meat, unless later on they adjust their conscience. And so it's a great privilege to have two choices instead of just one, and he tells those who are strong to make the best, use wisdom. It's a great privilege for them, and they need to use this gift wisely by considering how their actions affect their brothers and sisters. And once again, I'm not just talking about getting so-and-so mad. Say, I won't do Halloween because so-and-so will be mad. And, I don't do Halloween, but what I would say is, all right, let them be mad. But if that person just came out of demonism, for example, and they were very sensitized to these things, and your having the freedom to partake is gonna hurt, destroy, grieve that person. Paul says, don't let that happen. Be wise, be discreet, be loving, be kind. And then the eighth principle is disagreements about eating and drinking are not important in the kingdom of God. Building each other up is what's important. Here we come to what we call theological triage. You know triage. You go to the emergency room and they take somebody. You get there first, but they take someone who comes in 30 minutes later ahead of you because that person's appendicitis is more important than your hangnail, right? So we need to do theological triage. We need to know what's important and what's not. And listen to what he says in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And then the ninth way to practice missions in church is mind your own conscience. He says in verse 22, if you have freedom, don't flaunt it. Listen to what he says, verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. You have much freedom in Christ. But be discreet. Don't flaunt or show it off in a way that's going to cause others to grieve. Or especially be careful about the young faith of new Christians. And the tenth way to practice missions in church brings us back to the second great principle of conscience, and that is obey it. Verse 22, the second half, and 23. A person who lives according to their conscience is blessed. Please listen. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Listen to your conscience. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Don't get into the habit of not listening to your conscience when it's warning you correctly. It's the beginning of the end for you. Four independent Baptist missionaries over the last 10 years have had to leave Cambodia because of horrible sins against children. Four different ones. And I don't think that probably when they were on deputation, they weren't planning on doing such evil. I don't know, maybe they were, but I don't think they were. But at some point, what did they do? They told their conscience to what? To be quiet. And it got quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter, quieter, and they destroyed the lives of so many people. And then finally, the 11th and 12th ways to practice missions in church, the 11th and 12th principles. I'm way behind here, aren't I? We must follow the example of Christ who put others first. And finally, we bring glory to God when we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Verse 7. Verses 1 through 6. And we'll read that now. Chapter 14. I'm sorry, 15, 1 through 6. We who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak, those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of hope, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another. See, follow these requirements that God has for you concerning these differences. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ has accepted you to us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And here's where we come to the most important point of my message tonight, and I'm closing with this. This is the unbreakable link I was telling you about that connects the ordinary getting along, mundane, pesky conscience controversies in any church. Every church has these problems. That getting along is somehow connected to Christ's leaving the amazing and immense freedoms and comforts of heaven to become a good little Jewish boy and an obedient Jewish man. Why? In order to save the world. Here's the connection, and we're going to look at it a little more carefully here. Notice verse 7. In fact, he makes the connection twice, once in verses 1 and 2, but let's look at verse 7 here. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So everything is for God's glory. And here's the connecting word that I want you to see. For. So do what I've told you to do in chapter 14. Why? Because Christ became a servant to the circumcised. And he uses the word circumcised here, I think, to remind us that this wasn't just any group of people. This was the most meticulous group of people in the entire world. The strictest group of people in the entire world. He didn't say Christ became a servant to Israel or to the Jews. He used the word circumcised. It was a culture that had not just a history but it had a ready-made culture of hundreds and hundreds of years. It had an intact worldview, expectations, rules, traditions, and circumcision was probably the most famous of all those traditions. Jesus submitted himself to a culture that was famous world over for being very, very strict. Now ponder this as we close. The Son of God, who was not a Jew, sometimes we think God's a Jew. You ever thought that? The Son of God was not a Jew in heaven. It's so obvious, but just think about that, okay? He became one, it says. He became one. He left his complete freedom in heaven and became a good little Jewish boy and then a good law-keeping Jewish man the whole time, submitting to the very laws that he had given on Mount Sinai, laws that he knew were temporary because he planned them to be temporary, like don't eat pork and worship only in Jerusalem. In fact, the only laws that Jesus pushed back and pushed back against were those that the Pharisees or others had added. And they were laws that were keeping people out of the kingdom of God. So what I'm saying is this, Jesus practiced in his life what he was going to later tell Peter to do. Become a servant to a culture not your own. So hard for Peter to go down and let those Gentiles in the house. It was so hard for him to go. It was so uncomfortable for him to go into a Gentile's house. But he did it. He's one of my heroes, Peter is. Yeah, I know he kind of messed up there. The story's in Galatians 2 later. But he did it. He became a servant. And then later, Paul, his heart filled with rules that God didn't care about. He learned to become a servant so that he could say in one place, to the Jews, I became a Jew. Wait a second, I thought you were a Jew. Yeah, but he was a different kind of Jew. To the Jews, I became a Jew for what? To win them. It's gospel motivation. To those without the law, I became as one under the law, though I've never been out from under the law of Jesus Christ. And I've become all things to all men to win them. See, and Jesus Christ led the way in that. Sometimes you see these movies about Jesus and he seems like some sort of a misanthrope, you know, he's always mad and angry and railing at everybody. But actually, he was an observant Jew. He listened to his parents. He went to synagogue. You always hear that he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He submitted to the strictest culture ever in the history of the world. He became a servant to the Jews and their culture. And what happens when people live this way? What did the Son of God purpose to accomplish when, for the glory of God, he became something that he wasn't? Let's read verses 8 and 9. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Here it is, ready? Here's what Jesus accomplished. To show God's faithfulness. That's pretty important, isn't it? Show that God wasn't a liar. Jesus didn't want anyone calling God a liar. 2, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, those promises would be confirmed and come true. All those promises in the Old Testament, Jesus made sure that those promises were going to come true because nobody, even in the Old Testament, deserved a single blessing from God. They were all purchased by Jesus on the cross. And then 3, here's where we come in. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What amazing things Christ accomplished by his leaving the freedoms and comforts of heaven and becoming a servant to a culture not his own. And that's what we get to practice that every week in this church and in your churches. If we can get a vision for that. You Gentiles are the living, breathing results of Christ being willing to give up his freedoms and become a servant to a culture not his own. He was the first to practice it. The next was Peter, Acts 10. Then it was Paul's turn. And now it's our turn. Let's do it. Because if Christ's doing this, and Peter's doing this, and Paul's obeying these things and becoming a flexible Christian instead of a selfish one, if they're following Christ's example brought so much goodness to the world, what's going to happen when you and I begin to put other people first, that out of love for the gospel and love for others in the church, we become flexible Christians for the glory of God? We don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be good. It's going to be amazing. And it's going to bring praise and worship to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. We know that it's from you. Even Paul would have messed it up if he didn't have your guidance, your Spirit's guidance in every word. Every single word of this passage comes from you. It is God-breathed. And we know it, Lord. It couldn't have come from humans. There were cliffs on the left and cliffs on the right, and yet you guided Paul to give us exactly the solution of love so that we can get along with people in church when we have conscience disagreements. And then, Lord, we praise you for the glorious humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was not a Jew, not even a human, would become a servant to the Jewish culture in order to confirm your promises, in order to fulfill the promises to the forefathers, and so that we Gentiles might be included in the family of God. God, help us to practice these things ourselves in this very church. In Jesus' name, amen.